The core of Luke chapter 12 has been on the theme of servanthood. How to be a proper servant in the household of the Lord, which is here right now. How to be a steward of the things that he has provided for you. How to not look at it and say, well, I earned that. I deserve that. Because you don't. I had a parent that I would see him at parent-teacher conferences when I was teaching, and I said, how are you doing? And he said, better than I deserve. And he was a Christian. And I the first time he said that, and we talked about that. But, you know, we don't deserve what we have. We need to be stewards. We need to be prepared for the return of the Master. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 4 was about. The trumpet call of God. The dead will rise and those who are alive will meet him in the air. We need to be prepared for that, for the knock. The knock is going to be a trumpet call. We need to be prepared for that. That's what a servant does. And in my introduction last week, I briefly mentioned John chapter 14, where Jesus was telling the disciples that he was going to go away. And he told them specifically, he says, to prepare a place in my Father's kingdom for you. And they didn't get it. He had told them three times that he was going to die. He was going to be arrested and die. And they didn't get it. But they were just a short period of time, a relative short period of time from his arrest, his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, his burial, and his death, his resurrection. All of these things right here. But inside their minds, they were still thinking, why would the Messiah, the promised Messiah, come to take over Israel, to depose of those hated Roman overlords, to raise Israel back to prominence and prosperity? Why would he talk about leaving? Because he's going to come again. That's the answer. My message last week was intense. It was intense because I'm staying very close to the words of Jesus. Jesus was relating very serious kingdom realities. He said, I come to bring fire. The fire of judgment on unbelievers. They are going to face fire. So are believers, the fires of refinement. You have two choices, judgment or refinement, but fire is going to be involved in both of them. We look briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, fire is going to test each person's work to find out what lasts and what gets burned up. He also said something very provocative. He says, you think I came to bring peace, but I came to bring division. That's what's right up here. The division is a division between those who believe and those who do not. The refinement is those who believe. The fire of judgment is for unbelievers, and there's going to be a separation. He said, even within the family unit, within a culture. If you watch and look at social media today, there is more and more and more pushback on Christianity. There's persecution brewing. I just read in 2 Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, if you're a believer, you're going to face persecution at some point. Most of us have gotten away with that pretty easy. But it's very likely to build as we get closer and closer to the day of his return. Our target passage this morning is the very end of chapter 12. Next week I will say turn to chapter 13. Can I get an amen? This has been an intense chapter. Jesus is going to shift his focus. He's been teaching the disciples, and now he's going to shift his focus to the large crowd that had been gathered to listen. They had been overhearing what he had to say. And he is going to tell them something very profound today. that unbelievers are vulnerable. Don't be found in that camp. So if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, the end of Luke 12, verses 54 to 59, that's what we're covering today. This is a continuation of the same sermon. Jesus said to the crowd, recall that chapter 1 began, Luke tells us, a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling one another. They were so anxious to get to the front that they were literally stepping on one another. The crowd was huge. He starts out with 12 and all of a sudden there's thousands. Jesus shifts to the masses. And what does he have to say? He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And that kind of works for us here too. In Palestine, the west side was the Mediterranean Sea. And the clouds that came off from there quite often brought rain. That was their topography. They were people involved in agriculture. They were people involved in fishing. They watched the weather. Now, Joni says that I'm her amateur weatherman because I kind of do the same thing. I've already mentioned that this is the windiest place I've ever lived. Coming off from Lake Michigan with huge open fields right here. And I have learned every day I look at least at the flag, the church flag, several times to know what's going on. And the direction that the flag is blowing tells me what the predominant weather is going to be like. In the wintertime, when the wind is from the west, it comes across Lake Michigan. It might be straight across from Wisconsin. It might be southwest from Illinois, northwest from Minnesota. But it comes across the expanse of Lake Michigan. It picks up moisture in that cold air, and it hits the shore, and it dump snow, and it's called what? Lake effect. Okay? Anywhere else other than Buffalo, New York, they don't know what lake effect is. We know what lake effect is. This is what Jesus is talking about. He says, you look to the west and you see a cloud, and you say it's going to rain, and so it does. He says, you are in tune with your environment, the natural world that's going around here. Joni bought me a barometer for Christmas. And now I'm watching that, too. I watch the flag. I watch the barometer. You can go to TV and skip all that old school stuff and listen to the people who have radar. And they make 7 to 10 day forecasts. And they're usually wrong by the end of it because there's so many variables because of the lake. The last time we had a bad storm, and maybe I mentioned this, I watched Channel 8, and they had two of their weather geeks, and they were looking at two different radars. And they were like kids in a candy store. And they go, oh, here's tornadic activity. That's their, and oh, here's a debris pattern. And they have all these technology things and technical terms because watching the weather is a human condition. Jesus goes on and he says, and when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And so it is. Weather coming up from the south there. Have you ever heard of a sirocco winds? May call the car a sirocco. These were these very hot, heavy winds that could wither plants. We face the same thing. The hurricane season in Florida starts in August, but really in earnest in September and October. And I remember years when opening day of bow season on October 1st, it snowed because the wind was coming out of the north and we got it from Canada. But if it's coming from the south, it could be funneling and pushing that hurricane air up, and I remember sitting on opening day, and it was 80 degrees, and I'm in my mesh leafy suit, and the bugs are swarming around, and it's just, we have the same thing. We notice the same things. Is anybody here oblivious to the weather? I know that Al and Josh, you guys do farming, you know, and other people in backgrounds, what do you do outdoors? And Jesus is making a point here that an average, fairly sharp individual kind of pays attention to that. In verse 56, he tells us why. His first word in verse 56, as he says, hypocrites, with an exclamation point. Hypocrites. This is a strong rebuke by Jesus. And it likely caught the crowd by surprise. They'd been hearing him teach the disciples, and he had just related with them. He had kind of drawn them in with talking about the weather, and then all of a sudden he says, hypocrites! What's the problem? Why would he do that? Why the severe displeasure that Jesus is expressing with their attitudes and behaviors? He tells us in the next sentence. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. You're attuned to your physical environment, he's saying. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? In short, Jesus is saying, you're all attuned to the world, to the physical. But you have no clue about the spiritual. He's speaking to a Jewish audience here. He's in Israel. He's speaking to Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. The ministry of the Messiah had long been predicted in the Torah, especially the males who had been gone to Torah school. They knew about this. They knew about the Messiah. He was coming. Bible scholars say that there are between 200 and 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Why the difference? Because some are very specific and concrete, and other ones are more like if they have a dual fulfillment, like right now at their time and in the future. But there are a lot, between 200 and 400 messianic prophecies here. There is a huge breadcrumb trail. There are many indicators of the Messiah, just like he says there are indicators of the weather. And he says, and you're clueless about them. Signs of his coming. They're woven through the fabric of Scripture. He says, they're all put there by Father. Like these indicators of the weather. They were attracted to his preaching, his teaching, his healing, providing food, casting out demons. They were came in, but they were looking at it like entertainment. And we have to watch out for that as well. This has a practical application for us. Because I could ask you, why are you here? Because if you have in your mind a spiritual time card, and every Sunday you go to the spiritual time clock and clock in for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and say to God, here it is, you know, I've got record here of all these Sundays I went here. See, I checked in. And it isn't affecting your spiritual life. If you are a hearer and not a doer, you're in the exact same situation. That's why he called them hypocrites. You're attracted to the message, but it doesn't affect your life. All of these signs, all of these indicators. They were more prominent than the wind and the rain and the heat. And much, much more dramatic. In 57, he follows up with a question. He says, why don't you judge for yourself what is right? He's calling them out. why don't you judge for yourself what is right? It's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He said you ought to examine yourself. He says you need to look deep inside and decide what is right, what you're hearing here. All that they've heard, all they've seen. He said, you have the criticism of the Jewish leaders that's whispering and buzzing in your ear. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, oh, you know, he's just a fake and whatever. Their own skepticism. But he's checking off all of these boxes of the Messiah coming. And the question is it the hand of the Lord? Is it the hand of Yahweh God at work? In the person and the work of Jesus. He says, because now is the time to choose a side. Is the fire going to be for judgment because you rejected him? Or is the fire going to be refining because you trusted in him? It's time to pick a side. In the 1970s, there was an author by the name of Josh McDowell, and he wrote a book. It was entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Anybody ever hear that? I own a copy of it. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it was what was known as Christian apologetics. And apologetics doesn't mean you're apologizing for being a Christian. It's a defense of the faith. That's what it's called. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. What are you going to do with this? And Jesus says there is a line in the sand. He said, my coming puts a line. And you have to pick a side and you can't straddle. You can't stand in the middle. I've always said there is no door number three. You either accept Jesus, that's door one, or you reject him. There is no neutral position. We talked about Alton Brown a couple weeks ago. He said, I don't want to go to hell. I definitely don't want to go to hell. I know that. He said, I'm not so sure about heaven because that's really not who I am. So can I have a third choice here? And there is no. Jesus is saying, why don't you judge for yourself what is right? Because if it's not Jesus, then he's wrong. This is really, really firm. This is intense. This is a reality that everyone must face. Who is Jesus? What are you going to do with that? This is the kind of news that as soon as you know it, you have to do something about it. Jesus finishes the passage in verses 58 and 59. And at first glance, it seems odd. He says, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. What does that mean? It's a word picture. At first glance, it seems out of place. Why would Jesus say that right there? But this is the very reason Jesus instructed the crowd to examine their heart, to judge what is right, to reflect inside. Because there's a reality that everyone owes a sin debt to God. That's the reality. He's a holy God. We can't go before him with sin in our ledger. We have a sin debt. What are we going to do? This is a person who's being hauled before the magistrate for indebtedness, whether they were unable to pay or unwilling to pay. They owed a debt. In either one of two choices, they could settle on the way or they would face the consequences. They would face the fire of judgment that Jesus talked about that we looked at last week. Because the fact of the matter is that every person who rejects Jesus as Savior and Lord during their lifetime is going to be brought before the magistrate. Jesus is following this up. He's saying, you can tell the weather, but you can't tell the times. Judge for yourself what is right, because he said there is a process in play right now. In Greek, this term means to be dragged, probably unwillingly, by their accuser to the one sitting on the throne. But there is an inference here that there is still time to deal with the situation. He says, try hard to be reconciled on the way. And the fact of the matter is, the moment you are born in sin, you are headed towards the magistrate. Every moment of your life is getting you closer to it. And Jesus is saying there's still time to deal with it. Try hard to be reconciled. It's a warning. To have a sense of urgency about the way you live. He says, if you neglect this, he says, your adversary may drag you off to the judge. In the New Testament, Jesus, and especially talking about the Holy Spirit in John, he calls him the advocate, the counselor. Jesus is known as the mediator. That is what a lawyer is, someone that stands before you and the judge and states your case. That is for a believer. It says Jesus in the Spirit, when we pray our feeble prayers, they reframe it in a way that the Father hears it. But for an unbeliever, the adversary is Jesus, because he is the one who died in your place. And if you have dismissed the gospel message, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, if you trample the blood of Jesus, it's a dire warning. While you're here on earth, it says, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. This is a thinly veiled illustration for the reality of hell. The prison cell is hell. Because the person died with unpaid sinfulness. Their ledger was full. Those who didn't want any part of God, they were separated from God their entire life. And the judgment is going to be, you can be separated from God for eternity. This is serious business. You go, Pastor Tom, can't you preach something happy? These are the words of Jesus. Why? Because he is looking at his death impending. The next season of The Chosen is coming up, and it's going to be the crucifixion. It's the one that every person who has watched this series has dreaded. Because we know the story. Jesus is looking at this. He knows Gethsemane is going to happen, where he's weeping like blood. What he's going to have to go through. The costliness of our sin. And there is a way out. A way to avoid the penalty. And that's through the Lord giving his son on the cross. The atonement. The sacrifice. He says, and the officer throws you into prison. This is in legal terminology. This is a word picture. Because the message of the Lord is that there is an ultimate punishment. Sherry, if you turn to the next slide, you're familiar with this from my sermon series in Revelation. I have alluded to this many times. Revelation 20 is the capstone. The bridegroom, the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of Revelation chapter 19 has happened. And the one on the horse leading the heavenly army comes down and they destroy in the battle of Armageddon. And this is where it hits the fan. Satan is bound by an angel from heaven and he's thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years and there's the millennial reign. He's released for a short period of time to make war on the Lamb who is ruling here on earth. He's crushed and thrown into the lake of fire. And this is what follows. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That is the magistrate. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. There was no place to hide. There was no mountains, no valleys, no caves, no woods. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. God is omniscient and omnipresent. That means he is all-knowing and everywhere at once. And everything that you do as a sinner is written down. That is your sin debt. And the longer you live, the thicker that volume gets. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And notice I bolded and underlined it, says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the balance. This is to where he says, be reconciled to your adversary on the way. Because what happens is if your name is in the book of life, if you are among the saved, everything that you have done that would have been in the other book is struck over. A song popped into my head this week. My sins are blotted out, I know. My sins are blotted out, I know. They are buried in the, do you remember? The depths of the deepest sea. My sins are blotted out, I know. Everything that would have been in those other books is blotted out because your name is in the other book. It says the dead were judged. It says they came before the magistrate and they were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. It's all right there. The sea gave up its dead that were in it. There's no place you can die or be buried. You know, with the burial at sea and they dumped the body there, you know, bin Laden, when they got him, they took him and dumped him off a boat so there would never be a place for him, a monument. And Hades, a place where the unrighteous dead gave up their dead that were in them. And each person was judged by the advocate, by the magistrate according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That is what this is talking about. This is the chapter and verse passage of what Jesus is talking about right here. Jesus finishes, he says, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. There's only one way out. There's only one key. And the lock is shaped like a cross. That's it. That's it. You cannot pay your own way. It's not like saying, God, well, you know, back in the world, I had these big bank accounts and I had this land and I had these possessions and these houses and I have all this stuff. And God says, I created all that. You owe one thing and you can't pay it. You know, in Matthew chapter 18 in the unmerciful servant parable, Jesus said this man owed this tremendous amount. In a modern economy, it would be like millions of dollars. He was in debt. And he goes before the judge and he pleads for mercy. And amazingly, the judge strikes out his account. And he walks out and he is just rejoicing. But instead of sharing that, he runs into somebody who owes him $20. He grabs him by the neck and says, I'm going to send you to prison, this exact thing. And the magistrate finds out about it and says, now everything that I had formerly forgiven, I'm holding against you because you cannot forgive as well. All of these stories tie in together to that right there. You can't pay your own way. Only Christ came. And I'll tell you something, there is no way out. There are people who believe in annihilation. And they say a merciful God is not going to send someone to hell forever. They are going to have him pay to the extent of their sin, and then he's going to snap them out of existence. There's nowhere in Scripture. That is a human way to reconcile this. Because, you know, they say God of mercy would not make someone pay forever. But the Scripture says eternity is eternity. Just like we go to heaven and say, well, the amount of goodness that you did on earth, you get that much time in heaven and then you're going to disappear. No one ever says that. Why? Because you don't want to think that, right? Because eternity is eternity. And if eternity is that way for the believer, why would eternity be any different for the unbeliever? They have no way to pay. Your friends and relatives can't pay him out or pray him out. It doesn't work like that. So the last penny means that every sin has a cost. And Jesus is saying, and there is a punishment. That is separation from God forever. And the thing that I can tell you is that the gift is free. The gift is free. I don't charge anything. No one should charge anything. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All I'm doing is telling you what the Lord did for me. And he will do for you. As we close and reflect this morning, I've been watching lots of pastors. And you know what I find? A great many of them that I respect say the same exact thing I do. Okay, and you could say, well, you're just selectively finding people who agree with you. Well, names like Spurgeon and Tozer and Pink and MacArthur and Sproul. Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg said this, if we want to know how God loves, if we want to know how good God is, if we want to know about God seeking to save people, then we look directly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key. That is the key to reconcile yourself with your adversary before you reach the magistrate. And we all still have time as long as you're breathing. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm already saved. Do you have anybody in your life, in your sphere, that is not saved? You go, yeah, I hope so. You got to know somebody. Do you have a passion for them? The same passion you have here. Because in John 14:6, it says the fundamentals of this whole issue is that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. It is the cross. That's what it's here for, to remind us. And he also says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's not a multiple paths that converge at God. There's one way, the narrow way. That's why we have to stay close to Scripture. These are deep thoughts. Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? I've done my very best through the empowerment of the Spirit to tell you exactly what Jesus said. Go home and think of these things. You know, it's puzzled me for quite a while when Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the teacher, he says, it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting, a party. And I thought, that's weird. It's way more fun to be at a party than a funeral. But a funeral gets us very close to thinking about what is truly important in our lives. A party is a distraction. It often leads us away from the path of God. What are you thinking about? Where do we get our hope from? Let's close in prayer. Lord, your words are dynamite. They are so powerful and impactful. And I just pray that my feeble attempts at bringing them to life have challenged and made us all think about what is really important in this life. Because no one makes it out alive. The only way any of us will do that is when you return, when the trumpet call of God. When you return. Other than that, we will all face death. We'll all face it one way or the other. Whether the adversary is our advocate or with the adversary as the accuser. Lord, these are times when we really have to think deeply into ask you how to be a doer of the word, to yield who we are and what we think to what you want from us. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.